You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open to the book of 1 Corinthians with me, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read all 13 verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. First Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Please hear the word of our God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, as we have just sung in our last hymn, we pray that you would indeed be pleased to give us a feast of your heavenly and of your sweet and of your satisfying manna this morning through your word and by your spirit. We thank you that you are the supreme one who is loving, and that you call your people to follow in the love with which you have loved us in Christ. Help us to be faithful to this task, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a break from the book of 1 Samuel for a number of weeks. One of the aims or reasons why a minister preaches is to, on the one hand, exegete the scriptures or unveil the meaning of particular texts to God's people. But another reason why preaching exists is not only to exegete the scriptures, but also to exegete the hearts of God's people. That is, that the task of preaching is meant to bring God's word into the very lives, into the very minds, into the very fabric of God's people, where we confront our sins, where we confront our issues, where we confront our shortcomings with the Word of God in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, and in all of its majesty. Preaching is not only meant to unveil the Scripture and the meaning of it, but it is meant to unveil the hearts of the Lord's people and to apply that Scripture into the hearts of His people. And as you think of Paul as a pastor, he was a master at this. Paul was one who not only opened the scriptures, but one who also opened, continually opened, the hearts of God's people. You think of all of the epistles that Paul wrote in the New Testament. That what he did for these churches is that he opened up to them how the gospel influences and impacts them in their specific situations and in their specific circumstances. Paul, as a pastor, wrote these letters out of a heart that sought to address particular needs or particular sins or particular doctrines that the local church or that the regional church needed to hear. And as we think even of this letter to the Corinthians, this first letter, this is something that Paul is doing here for the Corinthians as well. We know from history that Paul planted the church in Corinth sometime near the end of his second missionary journey, that he came to the city, that he established this church here, and that he moved on to visit other churches and to establish other churches. And we know from this letter that as Paul departed, that likely while he was staying in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, that Paul had received news from other missionaries, from other ministers of the gospel, of the issues that had arisen here in this church that Paul had not too long before planted. That reports came back to him that this was a church that was tolerating sin, that there was a particular man who had slept with his father's wife, and that the church had kind of brushed it under the rug and thought little of this sin, and they were tolerating this immorality. News came back to Paul that this church that he had helped to plant was being torn apart by pride, that individuals were esteeming themselves of greater value than their brothers and their sisters, that factions were arising within this church, that some were saying, "We are of Paul, we are of Peter, or we are of Apollos," pitting themselves against one another in the church, that there was gross immaturity amongst these Christians here, that though they should have been able to take the meat of the word, that Paul still needed to give them the milk because they didn't seem to be progressing in faith and in the maturity that we're called to. We read here that Paul heard reports that there were social divisions within the church, that the rich were oppressing the poor and having little concern for them, that there was the issue of separation and divorce amongst the people of God and men and women who were throwing in the towel of their marriages, that there was this ethos of a disregard for the Lord's Supper, that there were individuals who were racing to get to that communion cup in order that they might get drunk off of it, refusing to leave enough for those who were coming behind them. There were issues in this church of men and women who were boasting of the spiritual gifts that they had. They were elevating their own gifts and their own talents above others, saying, "Oh, I prophesy," and another saying, "Well, I can speak in tongues," and another saying this or that about themselves. And Paul, as a pastor, knowing that his duty was not only to lay bare the word of God, but to lay bare the hearts of God's people, wrote this letter to address these various issues. And what we have in the book of 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's most endearing pastoral letters. What we have in these chapters is one of the clearest glimpses that we have into the thought and the mind of Pastor Paul and how he dealt with these different situations. We have here a clear example of Paul reminding the church in Corinth of their glorious Savior, of reminding them of their great need that they have for Christ-likeness, and of the powerful work of the Spirit to refashion us and to re-image us after the glorious image of Jesus Christ. What Paul does here in 1 Corinthians is he takes the Word of God, he takes the gospel of Christ, and he applies it to these very mundane, practical issues and divisions that were arising within the church. And so Paul sought in these 16 chapters to stir up a heart of repentance amongst the church, a heart of repentance for their tolerating and loving and embracing sin. Now, as we come to chapter 13 to consider it this morning, we come to the pinnacle of how Paul tells this church they are to treat one another. Contrary to many contemporary interpretations, chapter 13 is not about marital love. You'll undoubtedly find some very helpful truths and nuggets here to help you deal with your husband or with your wife, but chapter 13 is not about marital love that exists between a husband and a wife. But rather, looking at the context of the letter here of 1 Corinthians, we see that the context shows us that what Paul is addressing is that these Corinthians had pitted themselves against each other. that they were boasting, that they were prideful, that they were scorning the gifts and the talents that God had given to others, that they were thinking in their mind, I don't have a need for you. We don't have a need for these less prominent, these less honorable members, that we are in some ways theological gunslingers and mavericks going out on our own. The context shows us that chapter 13 arises out of Paul's concern to address the pride that was ripping this church into. And so 1 Corinthians 13, we reach this pinnacle of how Paul tells us that we are to treat each other in the body of Christ, of the love that is to exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see there at the end of chapter 12 that Paul says there, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. You know, sometimes as Christians we can wonder, how can I best serve the church? How can I best serve my brothers and my sisters? I've been given this talent, perhaps I've been given these gifts, or I've been given these material blessings and this prosperity, and we wonder so often, how can we be most used in order to serve the church? And Paul tells us right here that above all gifts, that above all talents, that above all offerings that we could give to bless one another, that the chief thing that we ought to strive for is the virtue of loving each other. This is a way that we are all called to serve and to respect and to honor, is through loving each other. And so chapter 13, rightly understood within its context, this is the standard of Christian conduct in the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we read through this chapter, and we'll meditate on it in the upcoming weeks, how often we are torn in two by it. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 13, perhaps more than any other passage in the Bible, simultaneously draws us by its beauty and by its grandeur and by its majesty. But it equally repels us by its demand. That is, that we read this chapter, and as one commentator has noted, it's a terrifying chapter. Because it both reveals to us what we are called to, and it reveals to us how far we fall short of the love that we are to have for one another. It reveals to us the depth of the love of God in Christ that we are to be overflowing with. And reveals to us the shallowness of our love for our brothers and for our sisters. It is both a chapter that is comforting and convicting, that is savory and that is searching. And there is no Christian that can stand upon the precipice of this passage and think, I have arrived. I have arrived and I embody all of these characteristics and attributes of love. There is nobody who can ever arrive at this most excellent way in this world. And yet, as Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 14:1, that we are to pursue love. And in reading through these short 13 verses, if this doesn't stir up in us a desire to be loving, if this doesn't stir up in us an awe of the love that we have in Christ to love others, that if this doesn't stir up in us a desire to exemplify this kind of love with our brothers and sisters in the church, then we ought to consider that perhaps we know nothing of the love of God in Christ for us. So come to 1 Corinthians 13. What I want to do is I want to step back and just consider this idea of love that Paul draws our attention to. I want to begin going through this chapter by making four general observations about love. It is first, that love is a revelation. Secondly, that love is a perfection. Thirdly, that love is a disposition. And fourthly, that love is a characterization. I want to make those four general observations as we begin working through 1 Corinthians 13. But in case you're a little nervous about the time, let me tell you, I'm not going to cover all four of those points this morning. To Today we wish to only look at the first general observation that love is a revelation, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at those last three observations. This morning we simply want to take a step back, make one general observation that love is a revelation. That love is a revelation. You note here as Paul writes to the Corinthians, that in verses 1 through 3, he gives a bit of an introduction to love and the necessity of it. But there in verse 4, Paul opens by saying, love is. These two little words, love is, well, they teach us something that is quite profound about love. They teach us something that is simple enough to understand and yet quite profound. Because as Paul segues into verse 4 here with these two little words, love is, you observe without too much mental difficulty that what Paul is going to lay out in the remainder of this chapter is that he is going to teach us what love is. He is going to define love for us. He is going to tell us this is how you ought to behave and act towards your brothers and before your sisters in Christ, that the overarching aim of this chapter is to define love. And the point that we wish to dwell on this morning is that we must be taught to love in this way. That love is a revelation, that we must be taught, that God Himself must reveal to us what love is. And particularly this love that is to exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. We must be taught what love is. It must be revealed by God in His Word through His Spirit. Why? Well, first, because this kind of love is unnatural. The love that Paul teaches us about here in 1 Corinthians 13 is an unnatural love. Now, even though in English we really only use one word for love, we know that there are many different forms or types of love, and that there are many forms of love that come to us very naturally. We can think that some forms of love are as easy as breathing itself, that we can't help but love particular things, that there is a love of attraction. Hopefully all of us who are married are in love with our spouses, at least for some reason, because we find them attractive. And these are things that we can't necessarily explain to others, but we just gravitate towards this individual. If you're as sappy and sentimental as me, you likely remember the first time you met your spouse, and you remember simply being taken in awe and grandeur by their beauty and by their attraction, though I'm not sure that worked in Rachel's perspective. But there is a natural love of attraction that just springs up from within us. There's also the form of parental love that comes so quickly and so easily. You sometimes talk to soon-to-be parents, and sometimes they wonder, do I have enough capacity to love this child that is coming into this world? And yet those of us who've had children, you know how quickly, how easily it is to fall in love with a child that you hold in your arms, whether a biological child, whether an adopted child, whatever it is, that parental love seems to automatically kick in the moment you see and hear your child for the first time. This is a love of nature. This is a natural love, and vice versa as well. The children often are naturally drawn to love their parents and to esteem them, at least in their younger years. There is a love of friendship that comes naturally to us. There are individuals that we run into in our lives that we just click with. Instantaneous connection, and then we feel like we've been friends with them for years or for our entire life. There is a form of aesthetic love that draws us simply by its appeal, that we see perhaps a particular work of art and it appeals to our senses and to our eyes, and we think, I love that piece of art. How could I not love it? Look at the contrasts and the contours of this painting and the frame, and consider who it was painted by, and the emotions that it evokes in me, and it's a natural form of love. As we think of love, there are many forms that are natural to our hearts and to our minds and to our wills, that there are natural loves that arise inherently within us from our faculties, from our dispositions, from our psychological makeup, from the worth or the value or the beauty of the object in which that we are loving. Many forms of love that are natural and inherent to us. But Paul reveals to us here that this love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ is not natural. The fact that Paul would take an entire chapter to expound and to open up to us what this love is, it underscores the point that Christian love, that our love for our brothers and our sisters, is not a natural love, but that it is unnatural. That we need to be taught what this love is, that Christian love is not something that we can simply reason to. That we can sit back and meditate and think until at long last we've arrived at it. That Christian love is not an inherent or a natural impulse within us. That this love can't be defined and taught to us through self-help books or through philosophy, or as so many atheists like to think, that love is nothing more than chemical balances or imbalances within your mind. That this is an altogether unnatural love. A love that is not found in secular society. A love that is not found in false religions or in the common morality of man. As Jesus taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, what profit is there in that? That we are called even to love our enemies. And isn't it true that not only can we not reason to this and is it unnatural, but when you take into account our sin, how even more unnatural this kind of love is to us, how impossible it is. Because by nature, we are so prone to everything that love isn't. You read through this list of virtues and you think, in my sin, I am not prone to be patient. I am not prone to be kind. In my sin, I easily envy, I easily boast, I am easily arrogant, I am rude. Christian love to our sinful natures is unnatural. It is a supernatural work of grace, and we must be instructed how we are to love. So we see first that love is a revelation because it's unnatural, but further, when you note in these two words in the opening of verse 4 that love is, Paul reveals to us that love is not some subjective wax nose of relativism. Paul here, as he opens this chapter, says in no uncertain terms, love is. You note that Paul, as he calls Christians to this kind of love, that he doesn't tell the church in Corinth, and he doesn't teach us, hey guys, I think this is what love is. I have read enough poems on love, I have sung enough songs on love, I have dealt with enough philosophers that now I think I understand what love is. So let me put that before you for your consideration. Neither does Paul open here by saying, guys, I really feel like this is what love is. Paul doesn't even go to the extent to say, I believe this is what love is. But in no uncertain terms, what Paul says is love is. Love is. This isn't a wax nose of relativism. Love isn't left to our subjective opinions and to our feelings and to our emotions to define it however we want to. You know as well as I do that in today's day and age, to state objective facts is relatively unpopular. It's becoming increasingly more unpopular. That it is politically incorrect to be confident or sure in anything. That we ought to approach all things and circumstances and statements and facts with some degree of doubt and hesitation. And it is insulting in our day and age to say that love can be and is objectively defined. Because we live in the midst of a world where love is subjectively defined. Where love is built on the shifting emotions or the shifting impressions or feelings that we have or don't have. that you talk to so many and they use such idiotic terms like, well, I just fell in love. And just as easily, I fell out of love. Or we mistake in sexual passion for love. You think this isn't only of our culture, but you think of David's son Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar there in 2 Samuel 13. And we're told that Amnon loved his sister. And yet after defiling her, what do we read there in 2 Samuel 13? That he no longer loved her, but that he hated her with a hatred that was more vehement than the love with which he had ever loved her. And even today we think that sexual passion is love. People define love by that which makes me happy, by that which makes me feel good. And you know what? You don't really make me feel good, so I don't love you. And we think that it's built on happiness and that whatever makes me sad is unloving. And people who define love in a self-defining or self-referential way. That I define what is loving for me, that I define what is loving for my family. Think of all the contemporary love songs or movies that we are taken by in Hollywood. How shallow, how undefinable, how unintelligent is the love that the world speaks of. And often this is brought into our relationship with God. That we think the love that we have for God is left to our subjective opinion of how we best love him. I know in my own marriage that there are times when I attempt to love Rachel the way that I think she should feel loved. And I find out very quickly she really doesn't care. And I think, but I thought I was being so sacrificial. I thought that I was being so loving. And she goes, well, I've never noticed it before. And so often we can approach our relationship with God like that, and we think that we know best how to love God. We think we know best how to love our neighbors, and we buy into this fluffy, sentimental, emotional definition of love that changes with seasons, that changes with the circumstances of our life. But you note here the confidence in which Paul speaks. Love is. It is not subjective. It is not left to the opinions of men. It is not left to my feelings or my impulses or what makes me happy or to my own self-referent ideas of what love is, but that Paul speaks in definable and objective terms. And he says, love is. God defines what love is. We do not. And in all things, God is superior to love, and love is subordinate to God. God himself defines through the pen of the Apostle Paul here what love is. It is God who sets the boundaries to what love is. And you note that as Paul works through this list of virtues, that he does define love both in positive terms of what we are to do and how we are to behave with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but he also largely, mostly defines it in negative terms of what we are not supposed to do. That love is far more than simply doing something, that love also entails not doing things. That love entails these virtues, but that love also avoids these vices. That our love is not about what we think and how we perceive people to be loved, but that God defines it. And from a very broad and biblically overview perspective, how is it that God defines love? Well, we read it together this morning in our reading in unison. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind, and the other like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hinge all the law and the prophets. Where do we go to know how we are to love God and love others? We go to the law of God. And God tells us, if you love me, you will have no other gods before me. If you love me, you will not take my name in vain. If you love me, you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you are going to love your neighbors and you are going to love your parents, you are going to honor them. If you are going to love your neighbor, you are not going to have illicit sexual thoughts about them. If you are going to love your neighbor, you are not going to lie to them. You are not going to steal from them. You are not going to covet what they have. This is what God defines as love. And we have no permission to step outside of that love and to think that we know better, that we know how best to define how we are to love God or how we are to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And if God says that to lie and to slander and to gossip is unloving, then he means it. And to lie and to gossip, to slander against your brother or your sister is never a loving action. It is always infallibly, without qualification, unloving. And God tells us all throughout his Bible how we are to treat one another, that we are to be at peace with one another, that we are not to grumble against one another, that we are to be of the same mind with one another, that we are to accept one another, that we are not to bite and to devour and to consume one another, that we are to be patient with one another, that we are to forgive one another, that we are to seek one another's good, that we are not to neglect gathering together on the Lord's Day, that we are to give preference to one another, that we are to serve one another, that we are to speak truth to one another, that we are not to lie, that we are to stir one another up towards love and towards good works. God himself defines what love is. God himself objectively defines what love is. And to go against his commandments and his wisdom or his principles is to be unloving. To withhold a word of admonishment or rebuke to a brother or sister that you know is in sin is unloving. To neglect gathering together on the Lord's Day because you'd rather watch a sports game or go hang out and with your friends or go to a fancy restaurant is unloving. To desire what your neighbor has and to be burned with greed and envy for it is unloving. And this truth that God defines love must permeate our minds and our heart and our faith. Because this is the real battle that we as Christians face in the world today. The question of who defines love. Love. Do you define love? Do I define love? Does the political majority define love? Or does God define love? And Paul tells us here, in no uncertain terms, love is. It is objective. We see thirdly this morning that we must be taught what love is. Not only that it is unnatural and not only that it is objective, but we must also consider the love is, and the love that Paul speaks of here is ultimately rooted in Jesus Christ. That as Paul defines love here and love is, that as he reveals this into the church, that we must always keep the root of what Paul is saying in mind as we read through this. That this is a love that is rooted in Jesus Christ alone. That Christ is God's perfect revelation to us. That Christ is the fullness of the Godhead come to earth to reveal God's will for our salvation. And if we would understand this love that Paul puts forth for us here in 1 Corinthians 13, then we must understand Christ. Christ is the root of all Christian love. Christ is the only one who is perfectly marked by all these characteristics, by all of these attributes, by all of these virtues. You can begin here by going through, and I do say only begin because we do have an ending, but you can begin by inserting Christ everywhere where we read of love here in 1 Corinthians 13. You can read that Christ is patient and kind. that Christ does not envy or boast, that Christ is not arrogant, that Christ is not rude, that Christ does not insist on his own way, that Christ is not irritable, that Christ is not resentful, that Christ does not rejoice at wrongdoing, that Christ rejoices with the truth, that Christ bears all things, that Christ believes all things, that Christ hopes all things, that Christ endures all things. You can see that this is a love that is firmly rooted in Christ. And when we put Christ in here for love in 1 Corinthians 13, what we see is the very heart, the very nature, the very character of our gracious and loving Savior, Jesus Christ. You think all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the New Testament epistles, how Christ is praised and he is lauded for his love, for his enduring with us, for his bearing with us, for his giving himself for us. You think only of one example. Think of the story in Mark 10. As that rich young ruler came before Christ and he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Christ says, "Keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler looks at him and says, "I have kept all of these commandments even from my youth." And Christ, turning to him, what does he say? We know the story well. He says, "This one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." And what we see in the story is that this rich young ruler had a love problem. That he had a love problem, that he loved his material possessions, that he loved his prosperity, that he loved his riches more than he loved God, more than he loved his neighbor. And we read there in Mark 10 that he was unwilling to part with this. That he went away greatly sorrowful because he was really rich. And yet what do we read of Christ? That Christ, looking upon this rich young ruler in Mark 10, 21, that he loved. This was a man who didn't desire to love God and love his neighbor. But this was a Savior who loved even this man, who loved even this rich young ruler who, standing at heaven's door, turned and walked away from the God of his salvation. This love that Paul speaks of is rooted in Christ. And as we come to consider these attributes and these vices, if we have any hope of exemplifying such a love, we need Christ. If we have any hope of fulfilling even in part this glorious chapter, we need the one who is love himself. We need by faith to lay hold of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is our reason. That is the hope that we have of being loving people. As John reminds us in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. We need Christ in us by the work of his Spirit that comes by faith alone. And we must be prepared as we continue to look at this chapter to go to the loving Savior with all of our unloving characteristics, with all of our unloving perfections, with all of our unloving dispositions for forgiveness, and for the grace that he alone provides to make those of us who by nature are so unloving into those who are characterized by this love. This love is rooted in the perfect love of Jesus Christ for his people. And so we see first this general observation that love is a revelation, that this type of love that we are called to, that it is unnatural, that it is objective, and that it is rooted in Christ, and how we need the God of our salvation to work in our hearts this love and this likeness of Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, how often we are reminded of what unloving people we are. That we too often do not love you in the way that you have commanded us to love you. that we think we know best how to serve you in love and in holiness and in uprightness. How often we neglect those first four great commandments, that we should have no other God before you, that we shall not make you into an image, that we shall not take your name in vain, that we should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and how often we profane those. And how often we fall short of those last six commandments, that we are to honor those who are in authority over us, that we are not to kill or to hate, that we are not to commit adultery or lust, that we are not to lie, that we are not to steal, that we are not to covet. For this is the path that you have given to us of how we are to love each other. We pray that as we continue to look at 1 Corinthians 13, that these words would not fall upon unfertile soil, but that they would fall upon fertile soil in our hearts, that you would cause us to earnestly plead with you, that you would make us into a loving people, that we would pursue this most excellent way in all things, that we, as your people, would be known first and foremost for our love for you, for our love for each other, and for our love for the lost. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this work in us, that you would remind us of our need of a Savior, that you would remind us of the work of the Spirit, and that you would bring us into the perfection of this love in your time and in your wisdom when we step through the threshold of glory to enter into love everlasting. Be with us, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen.